All right, there's a couple of packets back there on the offering box, one from last week, but that'll continue on throughout this whole series, and the other's for tonight. The one tonight says the Doctrines of Grace. I'm going to cover as much of that as I can tonight. It's probably going to take longer than tonight, but we started last week thinking about what it means to be Reformed. That's what this whole series is. What does it mean for us to be a CREC church? What does it mean that we are a Reformed church, and what does that mean for our life together? And I took a shot at defining what it means to be Reformed in two sentences with the definition: to be Reformed is to believe, trust, and joyfully submit to God's word as it has been faithfully confessed by the church throughout history, while continually seeking greater faithfulness in understanding and obedience. It is to live as God's covenant people by God's sovereign grace, rightly under the lordship of Christ in worship, family, and the world, with our only hope resting in God's good and complete sovereignty. It's a big mouthful, and that's why it's so hard to tell people when they when they ask you, "Well, what does it mean to be Reformed?" And you go, "Yeah." But that's all there. And last week we started unpacking that a bit by looking at our commitment to Scripture. And when I asked you all for definitions, I think Margaret gave a really good one. She's like, "We actually believe the Bible." And I really, really like that. And that's what we looked at when we were looking at 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. Well, tonight, I'll probably get a little preachy tonight because I'm going to get pretty passionate about what we're talking about. I'm going to get into your packet there in a second. But first, I just wanted to use Ephesians 1 as a jumping off point, and then I'm going to flip the board and you'll see what's on the other side. But Paul says in Ephesians 1, I didn't put the whole passage up here because I didn't have room, but we'll jump from verses 4 to 11, sort of. He says, "He chose us, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." In verse 11, "We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." All right, so a few things here. He starts off saying, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." What do you think that means? I like it. Just straightforward. It means what it says, right? So God chose us. Another word for chose is elect. This is talking about election, right? We are the people who don't try to get around this, right? We people say, "Oh, you actually believe in predestination?" Yeah, we believe the Bible, right? "You guys actually believe in election?" Yes, we do. We believe what it says. Well, you're not saying that God chose us before the foundation of the world. No, I'm not saying it. God is, right? God's word is saying it. In Scripture, what do you think "before the foundation" means? Before there was anything, right? So is this based on us or something else? It's got to be based on something outside of us, something outside of ourselves. It's based in God, because he's saying before anything else existed, God chose us. Before there anything else was, before time or history had begun, before creation existed, God chose us in him. Well, who's him? Jesus, right? So this has something to do with Jesus. We know that much. And he says that he chose us not just to be his, but to be holy and blameless before him. To be holy, to be set apart, sanctified for God, and blameless before him. So saved by God, for God, from not just the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin. We are set apart for him. And why did he do this? Well, he did it in love, right? And it's his love, love that defines who he is, love that flows from who he is, not us. Later on in Ephesians 2, I'm going to say, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So his love, his mercy, his grace, all rooted in who he is, not in who we are, because we were just dead, depraved corpses who deserved nothing but hell, right? And yet, God loves us anyway. So it's rooted in him. And he predestines us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And now we get to the key. According to the purpose of his will. Well, what's the purpose of his will? To the praise of his glorious grace. Why does God do what he does? Why does God save sinners? Right, for the praise of his glorious grace. So, there's been numerous people that I've talked to over the years who struggled with God's sovereignty. Most of us didn't start here, right? It took us some time to embrace this. I actually think a good deal of what's in this packet is stuff that I wrote to Shane Singleton years ago, like youth group years. And then some of it's stuff I wrote up responding to Jesse when both those guys, like years and years ago, were like, I don't know about this whole Calvinism reform stuff, you know. But I was the same way, you know. And there's not many of us that just start off in a default mode thinking God's totally in control and I'm not. We don't like that. But a lot of times when I'm dealing with people and they start coming to grips with God's sovereignty, they start asking questions like, well, why would God do things this way? Why would God allow the fall? Why would God allow sin? Why would God create a world this way? You know, or why wouldn't he just make us not be able to sin and all this other stuff? Well, Spurgeon has a great answer for that. He says essentially that God allows the fall and allows things to unfold the way he does, ordains them to happen that way, so that we would not only know him as creator, but so that we would also know him as savior, right? And you think about, he does all of this according to his purpose, and his purpose is tied to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, there's absolutely a sense in which God creates man, puts him in a garden, and he just blesses him as soon as he puts him in the garden. Right, and then he calls him to do this, don't do that. And the blessing comes before Adam and Eve do anything right or wrong. They're just there. So in that sense, the blessing is all of grace. Right? It's not salvific grace. Salvation's not needed yet. But it's grace in that it's unmerited. It's unmerited favor given to them just because of who God is. But that's just the grace of the Creator. Right? They don't need to be saved from anything yet. And it's not magnifying the glory of the Savior, namely Jesus Christ. So all of everything that exists and everything that happens in time and space, all of history, all of creation, exists for the praise of God's glorious grace, namely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God does what he does the way he does. God chooses to save sinners like us. God chooses to ordain the fall to happen. All this stuff to magnify the glory of King Jesus. And that's ultimately what Reformed theology shoves down our throat, is that it's not about us, it's about Jesus. It's all about his glory. And what we see here is that all of this is predestined according to his purpose, and he works all things according to the counsel of his will. What do you think he means by all things? Amen. You guys have been paying attention. I like it. Everything. God is sovereign. DJ? And God doesn't know in the sense that he learns, right? He ordains all that comes to pass. If God learns anything, he's not God. God is all-knowing, all-powerful. As R.C. Sproul has growled so many times, if there's one maverick molecule, God is not God, right? He must be in control of all. He must know all and ordain all if he is truly God. And he is. Right? So we are not an afterthought. The gospel's not an afterthought. It's not plan B, right? It's not that Adam was plan A. No, God knew good and well what Adam was going to do. And that whole plan was put in motion to magnify the glory of his grace. Why is that really good news for us? Well, that's good news. Anything else? Notice he says this is all for the praise of his glorious grace, not the praise of his justice, of his wrath, of mere obedience and duty that he calls us to. God created us, as the Catechism says, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. It actually says the chief end, one end of man, the chief purpose of man, the reason you exist, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And those two things go together. So you exist to magnify God's glory in and through your enjoyment of God, as Piper would say, right? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that's exactly what the Catechism is teaching, and that's exactly what Ephesians 1:6 is saying. That you exist, you were saved, your whole life is about magnifying the glory of God's grace. Which means it's not about you being good enough. It's not about you earning his favor. But it's about you being saved by grace, responding in grace, living according to grace, being amazed by grace, and magnifying the glory of his grace by being who you are, a sinner in desperate need of Jesus, who's called to pick up his cross and follow him, and by God's grace you can, right? All of that. It's not God was a tyrant who needed slaves, and so he created you. No. God needed nothing and no one. He's totally sufficient. But he's so loving, he's so gracious, he's so glorious that he creates and he redeems to bring us into this joy with him. And the praise of his glorious grace, C.S. Lewis taps into this. He says, why does God call us to praise him all the time? When C.S. Lewis was working through the gospel and he wasn't quite yet a Christian, he was beginning to be a deist, but he wasn't truly a Christian yet. He was reading the Psalms, and at first he said, God reminded me of like a needy old woman who was always saying, praise me, praise me, praise me. He said, but then I began to realize, my heart began to shift, and I realized that God was actually calling me to my greatest joy in calling me to praise him. Because he said, he began to analyze and think through, why do we praise anything? We usually praise the things we enjoy because our praise of them is the fulfillment of that joy. So we tell our spouses, we tell our children, we love them because it's part of our joy in them. We tell them just as much for ourselves as for them, right? We don't think they forgot, but there's something about our telling them that completes the joy of the thing, right? Or when I made that jalapeno bacon, right? And I needed to tell everybody around me, hey, did you get any of that jalapeno bacon? You need to get some of that jalapeno bacon. Why? I don't know. It was better in community. Like, I wasn't enjoying it fully unless I knew Andrew was enjoying it as well, and so on and so forth. Like, I wanted everybody around me to partake in the joy, and that's part of the fulfillment of the joy, right? It's a communal thing that you don't really get the fullness of it until you begin to praise it, and that's what God's actually calling us to do. Our chief end, the reason we exist, is tied to that. Praising him, magnifying him, glorifying him. And when we do it, that's when we actually tap into the fullness of that joy, right? We exist for that purpose. So this is really, really good news because God designed the whole of the Christian life, all of history and redemption, for our ultimate joy and his ultimate glory, right? They're not two separate things. They're united together. So this is a really, really good thing. Now then, on to the lesson. That was introduction. I love my board, by the way. Trust not in technology, but go old school. okay, so tonight we're going to get into the doctrines of grace, which is another name for Calvinism, as well as the five solas of the Reformation. They are all at the heart of Reformed theology, and that's really what we're talking about. Doctrines of grace are at the core of Reformed theology. We said last week that when you're thinking about Reformed theology, you ought to think about three C's, right? Calvinism, confessionalism, and covenant theology. And we're going to break all that down. We're starting with the Calvinism aspect. And Calvinism is really understood in terms of the five solas of the Reformation, as well as the five points of Calvinism. The debate over these doctrines, especially Calvinism, in my opinion, comes down to this. Do we believe that God is completely sovereign? And pretty much every Christian is going to say yes. However, when it comes to things such as salvation, many try to explain God's sovereignty away. When I was talking to my friend Derek, who just recently came to know the Lord, we have a mutual friend that we've known for a really long time, my oldest friend. We grew up next door to each other from like birth. But he grew up a devout Christian. His family was Christian, mine wasn't. And he was always evangelizing to me. And one day he told me, and I was telling Derek this, I said, you know, my buddy Luke, one day he told me, God's going to get you, Nick. And I said, he ain't going to get me. He said, oh, he's sovereign. There's nothing you can do about it. He's going to get you. And I didn't know my buddy Luke was a Calvinist, but he was, apparently. And I was like, no, he ain't going to get me. What you mean he's in control? What you mean he's sovereign? And he's like, yeah. He said, there's nothing you can do about it. And I said, I can go jump in front of a bus right now, and there's nothing God can do about it. And he said, nope, God will get you. He was not shaken by that at all. And I was just digging my heels in, no, I'm in control, not God. Well, most Christians won't talk that way. But when you start talking about God being in control of everything, suffering, sin, things like that, they don't like that. And they don't like the idea of God being in control over man's free will, right? And so nobody disagrees that man has the ability to choose, right? So I'm talking about confessionalism, right? We have Reformed confessions like the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, the Second London Baptist Confession. All three of those have a section in it that says man's free will. They all agree that man has free will. But none of them believe that man's free will is outside of God's sovereignty, right? So man has the ability to choose and the responsibility to choose and will be held accountable for whatever they choose, right? Every word we say, everything we do or don't do, all of that, we're going to be held to account for that. However, none of that implies that God is outside of, or that is outside of God's control. And so some people will say, no, God is completely sovereign, except for he chooses to allow us to have free will that he's not in control of. Others will say, no, God is completely sovereign, even over your free will. And that's where we are as Reformed Christians. But this really, to me, comes to the heart of the debate. Are you going to try to explain God's sovereignty away in some areas, or are you going to hold to it completely? Do we believe in God's sovereignty or not? That's really what it comes down to in being a Reformed Christian. J.I. Packer hits this really well in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Basically, what he shows is that everybody actually is a Calvinist. They just don't know it, if they're Christians. So he says, I do not intend to spend any time at all proving to you the general truth that God is sovereign in his world. There is no need, for I know that if you are a Christian, you believe this already. So Packer's saying, I don't have to prove Calvinism to you because you are a Calvinist. And he says, how do I know that? Because I know that if you are a Christian, you pray. And the recognition of God's sovereignty is the basis of your prayers. In prayer, you ask for things and give thanks for things. Why? Because you recognize that God is the author and source of all the good that you have had already and all the good that you hope for in the future. This is the fundamental philosophy of Christian prayer. The prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. When we are on our knees, We know that it is not we who control the world. It is not in our power, therefore, to supply our needs by our own independent efforts. Every good thing that we desire for ourselves and for others must be sought from God and will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from His hands. If this is true, even of our daily bread, and the Lord's Prayer teaches that it is, much more is it true of spiritual benefits. This is all luminously clear to us when we are actually praying, whatever we may be betrayed into saying in argument afterwards. In effect, therefore, what we do every time we pray is to confess our own impotence and God's sovereignty. The very fact that a Christian prays is thus proof positive that he believes in the lordship of his God. So in one way or another, every Christian believes in the sovereignty of God because every Christian, every true Christian, prays. And they actually believe that God can answer prayer, right? We ask God to save people. We ask them to break their heart over their sin, to remove the heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh. We do not ask them to, you know, ask God to get their permission first, right? We just say, just do it. Do it. Like, we don't say, knock on the door, and if they answered, no, just do it. Like, and God does things like that. So the problem most people have with God being completely sovereign is that this means that God is sovereign over salvation. The problem comes because many people believe that verses like John 3:16 mean that God sent Christ so that all would have the opportunity to be saved. If saving everybody was why Christ came into history, with so many in hell, we'd have to say that he failed miserably. If we believe what the Bible says, we know that this cannot be true because the Bible clearly teaches that God is perfect in all his ways and cannot and will not fail at anything, ever. Many think, however, that he only came to make salvation possible, but if you follow this solution logically, you come across some major holes, like what about those who have already died and are in the grave in the Old Testament? Did Christ die for them? One of the biggest hang-ups is that by saying that salvation is partly in our hands, that we are saying the cross by itself doesn't save, and that we must do something to give the cross its power. If this is true, that means that at the end of the day, the glory is ours and not God's. Jesus knew who he was dying for when he went to the cross, and he knew who his salvation was, who redemption was intended for. Jesus dies for his bride. He dies for the church. And Jesus' bride is the elect of God, and that is to whom his death is applied fully and finally. Man's unbelief does not keep the Savior's hand tied because all three persons of the Godhead work together for the salvation of man. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three and yet one, known as the Trinity. According to the Bible, our salvation began in eternity past, as we saw in Ephesians, and the Father starts that, right? The Father first foreknew all those whom he would save. He elected us. And the Son came to earth to live, die, and rise again to save us, to save sinners. And the Holy Spirit gives the new birth, regenerating sinners and applying that salvation. So, Shylin says this in a song. He says, the Father elects us, the Son pays our debt and protects us from the wrath of God, and the Spirit is the one who resurrects us from our spiritually dead state and applies salvation to us. Or he says, the Father chooses us, the Son gets bruised for us, and the Spirit renews us and produces fruit in us. Teenagers might know that song. See, some of you hear it in your head the way I do. So anyway, the problem we have with this is that everybody's not elect, right? So this is why people push back on this. The Father decides, and it's not just them deciding. So in our minds, it only seems fair that everyone should get a chance for salvation. But really, the only fair thing for God to do is to send all of us to hell because we are all sinners, right? And it's not about what's fair or not. That's why it's called grace. Every man at some point, on some level, chooses sin over God. But God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, chooses to save some by giving them the power to turn from their sin by responding in repentance and faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything God does is for his glory, and that is the ultimate reason he allows our salvation or our damnation. And then, or that, in fact, is why he ordains everything that comes to pass for his glory. And as we see, that primarily happens through the praise of his glorious grace. So he is the creator, we are the creature, and we have no rights when it comes to God. He can do us no wrong. So, trust me, this took a while for me to begin to grasp this and be okay with it. At first, I was extremely angry by all of these proposals, but I kept running into them in Scripture again and again. So I felt like I had to get to the bottom of all of it. And as I worked through all the Scripture and the doctrines of Calvinism, I became convicted. And before I knew it, I was an all-out Calvinist, just through and through. I could not find a way around all the Scripture, nor did I want to, that talked about election, predestination, right? God choosing. You see it from the very beginning. And I remember the first person who kind of put this on my radar who asked me about Calvinism, they asked me to dig into it, and I dug into it, and I got back to them, and I said, hey, I think it's right. And they didn't like that answer. And they're like, no, that can't be right. And so I began to unpack it for them, and I said, look, this is how God's always operated. It's like, look at the very beginning, right? That why does God choose Noah and his family and not everybody else? I said, he just chooses them. He elects them, right? Because, you know, right after, one of them starts sinning really quick, one of Noah's sons. Of course, Noah's getting drunk. They're all a mess, right? They're not somehow uber righteous or something. But God, by his grace, chooses them. And their response to me was, yeah, but that's the Old Testament God, not the New Testament God. That's blasphemy. And also, me and Carl were talking about this. we're taking a seminary class right now, and the professor we're taking, he said, there are two pages in your Bible that you can rip out, and one is the one that says Old Testament, and the other is the one that says New Testament, in between the two. He's like, it's God's Word, right? And don't separate it. It all goes together. But anyway, all that said, I can say with great joy, now that I am indeed Reformed, I'm a Calvinist, and I'm happy to be so, but it took a while. There's a quote from Spurgeon I want to share with you guys that I have somewhere in this packet, if I can find it. Let's see. Yeah, so in the 5 points of Calvinism page, I say, though Calvinism gets its name from John Calvin, who taught the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners clearly, it ultimately has nothing to do with John Calvin. In fact, a lot of people would think that John Calvin contradicts the 5 points of Calvinism sometimes. I don't think he does. I think that's a misunderstanding. But I know that Calvin would not like at all us using his name for anything referring to God's glory. Like, he would say, why don't you just call it Christianity and give God all the glory and amen to that. But I love the way Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God and his dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus. So, when you think of Calvinism and you say, why does this matter? Take it from Spurgeon that it's just gospel. It's just the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ, but laid out in a systematic fashion. So, backing up now, we'll start with the five solas of the Reformation. The first one, you can break this down however. I kind of break it down with Ephesians in mind when he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, right? So, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, God's glory alone. What does he mean when he said he? What do the reformers mean when they said we're saved by grace alone? Unmerited favor, good. So what was that last part? Not deserved, good. Anything else come to mind? Chris? Carl, what did you say? No works, right? Yeah, right. So Catholicism, R.C. Sproul used to teach that, Michael Reeves. Michael Reeves has taught that Catholicism in the day of the Reformation understood grace to be like divine Red Bull, right? It gives you wings. And so the grace would give you what you need to fly and earn God's favor and earn your salvation, but you still had to earn it, right? You already had to keep it or whatever. You had to check some boxes and do some things. Whereas what everybody else is saying, and this is right, that it's totally unmerited favor. It's nothing we do. It's all rooted in God himself. And we saw this again in Ephesians 1, right? Before the foundation of the world, this all starts. Before we even existed, God chooses, God loves, God sets this in motion. It's actually all rooted in who God himself is. But it is unmerited, but a stronger way of putting it is that it's ill-deserved favor, right? It's that not only do we not deserve it, we deserve something far worse, right? We deserve the wrath and fury of God, yet what we get is grace. And so you've got a ton of scriptures in your packet there that are pointing to this. Romans 3, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, right? What did we do? We fell short. What does God do? Justifies us by a gift through grace. Romans 9 is at the heart of all of this debate. God tells Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So I don't know how you can get any more clearer than God just did right there. Now what people will say is Romans 9 is not talking about individuals. It's talking about nations. Well, the interesting thing about nations, I don't think that's necessarily true, but let's say it is. The interesting thing about nations is they're made up of like a whole bunch of individuals. And so what you're saying is that God is doing this on an even grander scale with more people, not just one. So doesn't disprove anything. If anything, it makes the point even stronger, but I don't think that's the case. I actually think God's words talking about salvation here and dealing with that. Because what you get, and I'm getting a little overzealous as I'm preaching Romans, because I'm going to try to finish Romans 7 this Sunday, just because I really want to get to Romans 8, and I'm really pumped about that. But then when I'm in Romans 8, I know I'm going to be like, I can't wait to get to Romans 9. But what you have happening in this argument, right, where in Romans 7 you're in the struggle, in the fight with sin. Romans 8, you're given the ammunition you need to fight sin and all these great promises of God. And then Romans 9 is basically like, well, how do we know we can trust these promises if Israel is an utter mess? Well, and then Paul's response is, well, not everybody who is of Israel is actually of Israel. And then he gets into divine election, right? And he says, so, you know, you might have people who are outwardly seem to be a part of this, but inwardly their hearts are far from the Lord, and it's because they weren't chosen before the foundation of the world to actually be saved. So all of this is rooted in God's grace and God's choice. It depends not on human will or even some version of divine Red Bull. It's all on God who has mercy, right? So faith alone comes next in the order of operations, anyway, or the order salutis. What do you think faith alone means? All right. Right, so faith is something we need to separate from works as well. Good. What else? Nice. You want to elaborate further? Right. All things are redeemable. All truth is God's truth. No, good. So Andrew's getting at Hebrews 11 as well. It's not just Santa Claus, but faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then, of course, Scripture over and over again is going to tell us, like Andrew's saying, to walk by faith, not by sight. But what does that mean, right? Does that mean we close our eyes and, or do we walk just by what we know in our heads? Or is this something inherently supernatural, right? Ephesians 2 is going to tell us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So faith is a gift given from God, not something we conjure up in ourselves, not something we can come up with, not something merely intellectual or whatever. It's a gift given by the Spirit. You could say... it's tied directly to, well, I mean, one of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness, right? But all the fruit of the Spirit really is love, showing itself in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But love and faith, faith works through love, is how Paul says it in Galatians. And so these things are very closely tied together. But in Ephesians, I mean, excuse me, in 2 Corinthians 5, No, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul says, I'm fairly certain I'm quoting this right, he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So light, illumination, knowledge, understanding, but it's seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Have any of us actually seen God? And have any of you actually seen Jesus? And I'm not talking about some weird dream you may or may not have had, but like, if you had an experience like Paul, I'm all ears. Did you get knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus and you were blind for a while until somebody prayed over you? Share that story. But if not, don't tell me you saw Jesus. Have any of you seen Jesus the way Paul or the apostles seen Jesus? Saw Jesus? No, right? But Scripture says that we have, if we're Christians, if we're true believers, we have seen his glory. How do we see it? By faith. But where? In the Word, right? The very next verse, 2 Corinthians 4, 7, says we have this treasure in jars of clay. Well, what is the treasure? The gospel is the treasure, right? We're the jars of clay, but the gospel is a pearl of great price, or the treasure of worth that's hidden in a field that's worth selling everything with great joy for, so on and so forth. The gospel's found in God's word. Now, we can see God's glory in his creation, but we can't really see that rightly until God opens our eyes, gives us a gift of faith, and that happens in and through the word, right? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And our eyes are open to something, meaning the eyes of our heart, that's how Paul talks about it in Ephesians, to see something that can't be seen with physical eyes, right? So faith really is the eyes of the heart in that sense. But it's a gift of God, right? It's not something we can conjure up in ourselves. Again, Romans 1, 16 through 17, it says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, but it's interesting, like, to really benefit from the power of the gospel, you have to believe. But in order to believe in the gospel, you have to be a part of the people who are going to benefit from the gospel. Like, you can't actually believe unless God gives you the ability to do it, right? All of this is tied into this. But there's power in the word, and faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word, so on and so forth. Clear as mud, by grace, through faith. All right, but faith is not real faith unless it's in the proper person or in the proper object, right? So people will say today, you ask them, are you a Christian? And they'll say something like, I'm spiritual. Or you say, are you a Christian? And they say something like, I believe in God. Yeah, and yeah, or I go to church, right? Or happy, healthy life, I follow 10 commandments. I don't know if you were in there when I brought that up Sunday. I used you in my introduction for that. But yeah, right. Or me and God have a deal. Yeah, I've heard that 1,000 times. I'm a spiritual person who has faith, right? And it's like, faith in what? In who? What do you mean? You know, you believe, even the demons believe. How did you distinguish in our men's group about this, about a believer versus a disciple? Is that what you said? Yeah. So, you know, are you actually following Christ, which can only be done by faith and not by sight properly, right? Our faith must be in Jesus or it's pointless, right? Because the strength of our faith doesn't save us. The object of our faith saves us. And the proper object is Christ alone, right? And so that's the idea here with Christ alone. John 3:16, great verse. We all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. So you have to believe, but you have to believe in him, right? And united to him properly. And right before this, Jesus walks through the story of Moses and the Israelites and the serpents, right? The fiery serpents. Israelites were being stupid and stubborn like they always are, unless you look down on them, look in the mirror. We do the same thing, right? But then to punish them, God unleashes these fiery serpents that bite them. And in order to be saved, he gives Moses this bronze serpent that he has to hold up, and you have to look in order to live. And after Jesus walks that through, he says, so too will the Son of Man be lifted up. Right? He's going to be lifted up. And then he follows that with John 3:16, that whoever believes in him will be saved. So we must look and live. We must look to the person and work of Jesus, especially him lifted up on the cross, or him at the right hand of the Father, far ascended, there ruling, reigning, ever interceding for us. We must see Jesus as our Lord and Savior and looking upon him as our only hope. Right? That's at the heart of what faith is. Faith is, you know, there's some intellectual stuff, right? You should know to some degree who Jesus is, but even that, because it's supernatural, we have to be careful there, right? Because people can possess faith without being able to properly confess it in a way that sounds like they can fully understand it. One of the reasons I know that is because John the Baptist had it in the womb, according to Scripture. I don't know what to do with that other than to say I believe God's word that said that happened, but it happened. But even then, you know, someone could be mute, you know, someone could have Down syndrome or whatever and have a new heart, you know, and not be able to fully unpack this or pass a theological exam or whatever. It doesn't matter, right? Faith is a gift of God, and if they've been given that gift, that means to some degree or another, in whatever level that God has decided for them, they are looking to Jesus as their only hope. And I've seen this. I've seen this in people. We've had people in the past who were, they were mentally disabled in one way or another. Yet, if you looked at them when we were worshiping, singing, you know, whatever hymn, I have never seen people who had such a pure love and devotion for Christ. Partly because, you know, they weren't overthinking everything like we do, probably. You know, so there's just a lot of innocence there, a very bare bones, basic level where they're just loving and trusting Jesus and not letting all the craziness of life get in the way like we do. But all that said, if your faith is in Christ, that's what's tethering you to the salvation. It's not the strength of your faith, it's the object of it. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But if we are trusting in him, if we have faith in him, we are able to come to the Father. Now, all of this is according to Scripture alone, and this ties back to our lesson last week in 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17, right? Scripture alone is what's laying this out for us. That's not to say that God's God's not revealing himself and making things known in and through creation. He is, but we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Like, general revelation out in the world is inerrant. It's actually telling us all these things we want to know. I heard a theologian say the other day, he said, somebody asked him, why do lions eat people? And he said, because the lions are on God's side. Because, so you sinned against God and God's paying you back for it, right? So, but creation is always obeying God in that sense, right? Man is the one raising their fists at God and rebelling. But creation and the heavens themselves are declaring the glory of God. We just aren't listening. And we're suppressing that truth in our unrighteousness. And so God in his grace gives us the special revelation through his written word that's saying, stop ignoring me. Stop suppressing me. Repent and believe. And the Holy Spirit comes in and grabs us by our heart and wakes us up and gives us the gift of faith. But scripture alone is how this happens, right? Again, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. But even when we're talking about salvation as a process, right, not just merely being justified, but being sanctified, where we're being made more and more like Christ, Jesus himself said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, John 17:17. So we're set apart in the beginning through the word, but we're set apart throughout the Christian life through the word. It happens again and again through God's word. Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's interesting that Romans 12 tells us to give ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord, right? This is our logical, our orderly worship. Living sacrifices, right? Typically, sacrifices were dead, but we are living because we must die to live. We must die to self daily to actually live in Christ. And the way we're going to actually carve up the sacrifice that is ourself properly is through the sword of the Spirit, right? It's a double-edged sword, living and active. And what it does, it's like the priestly sword that the priest would divide the sacrifice up to throw on the altar properly. And we are a kingdom of priests, and we sit under the preached word, we sit under the word taught, we read and study the word ourselves, we memorize the word, and all that time, through all that interaction with the word, and we see the word and experience the word through communion and baptism and so on and so forth, but all that interaction with the word of God is cutting away our sin, cutting out all that defilement, all that, like me and Andrew, during dinner, we were talking about trimming up a brisket, right? You got to trim all this excess fat and all this stuff off of it. Well, that's what God's doing to us throughout this life, right? He's cutting off everything that's not like Jesus. He's getting us more and more Christ-like throughout this life, and all happens through the Word. It happens from the very beginning. It's how the Christian life happens in the beginning, starts in the beginning, but how it continues on, in and through the Word of God. And all of this goes for God's glory alone. This is the grand aim. Soli Deo Gloria. Isaiah 43, God's word says, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Why do you exist? For the glory of God. Like, you have purpose, you have value, there is a reason, you have breath in your lungs, and you are on this earth, and it is for the magnification of the glory of God. Right? You exist for a purpose, for the praise of his glorious grace. This is why he created you, this is why he saves you, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And even your salvation is at the heart of this. In Isaiah 48, God says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Now, I don't know what goes through your heart and your head when we're having our time of confession. But more often than not, when I start praying on my knees, I usually say something like, God, I don't deserve this, but for the sake of the praise of your name and the glory of Jesus Christ, would you have mercy on me, a sinner? Right? And then I begin to go. Because if I'm coming at this like, I had a pretty good week, God, can I get a little more mercy? No. Like, I don't deserve this. And you're not manipulating God, but you're tapping into His purposes and the why He created things, and you're praying His word back to Him, right? You're tapping into the reason you exist, and you're asking God, in light of that, lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So I'm in the habit of, before I go do anything else, outside of, I will typically get my wife coffee and water. Fill up her water cup, give her some coffee, and then I sit down and I read God's word. And before I read it, I pray God that He would open my eyes to it, open my heart to it, show me great things in His word, and that He would grab a hold of my heart through His word, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one, and cause me to not only behold His glory in His word, but then to heed it and live for His glory in my life, right? Just, and I mean, this is like 10 seconds, doom, right? But glory's at the heart of it. The glory of God, not mine. God will not share His glory with another, right? And this is what the Catholics in the time of the Reformation and so many today miss, right? When you start trying to take away from God being sovereign over salvation, and when we start praying to saints or whatever, instead of seeing that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, and that He's enough, right? You know why people would pray to saints during the dark ages and all this other time? Because they were scared of God. They didn't think He was safe, right? They were scared of Jesus. He wasn't safe. But, you know, maybe we can go to Mary, or maybe we can go to the saints. Okay, on the one hand, God is big and God is holy. I get that. But on the other hand, you are totally belittling the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're belittling the person of Jesus Christ, because you're not taking Him at His word. He who said He is gentle and lowly in heart, who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You're basically saying, I don't think He meant that. I think He was lying, so I'm not going to go there. Or when He says, the only way to go to the Father is through me. But if you go through me, you can boldly approach the throne of grace, and you'll find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. You're basically saying, yeah, I don't know if Jesus' person and work is actually sufficient. I don't know that He's a great high priest that the author of Hebrews says He is, so I need to go to an earthly priest. Or I need to go to some saint who died. Or I need to go to Mary, the mother of Jesus. No. You're taking glory, or you're trying to take glory away from God, and He will not have it. He will not give His glory to another. And so we want to live in a way, we want to pray in a way, we want to operate in a way that magnifies His glory. And God is in the habit of answering prayers that maximize His glory and magnify it. Like, that's what He's all about. That's His M.O., right? So even in our confession, in our repentance, in everything we are, everything we do, we want to lift high the name of God and glorify His great name. Again, this is what we're called to. Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That is, magnify His glory. We can't add to it and we can't subtract from it, but we can magnify it, point to it, display it in and through our lives. And that's what we're here for. That's why God created us. And that's why God saved us. Again, 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, "Let light shine in the dark," or shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, where we have this treasure in jars of clay. We are jars of clay, but we are meant to magnify the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the Son, the treasure of Jesus. And the doctrines of grace are all about doing that. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to God's word alone, for God's glory alone, for the praise of His glorious grace. Why does God ordain what He does? For His glory. Why are you here? For His glory. Why is God giving you life and breath and everything? For His glory. Don't waste it. There is no greater joy to be had than living for the praise of His glorious grace. And we'll see that again next week as we go into TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. With that, Carl, will you pray for us?